Matthew chapter 9 again, but I won't read it again. Remind myself of it. You might want to follow it. Yeah. New wine and new wineskins, Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, page 974. Well, it's a rather strange and unfamiliar picture to us, I'd suggest. I expect my wine to come to me in glass bottles from Sainsbury's, and I don't want it to be exposed to the inside of skins and goats, thank you very much. But the idea is that the fresh new wine could not be contained in the old dried-out wineskins. But let's update the image. Let's think about modern containers. That shows what Jesus is really on about. When Malcolm McLean, in 1955, launched the modern transport container, no one realised what a powerful effect it was going to have. They'd become universal. They're a critical part of the globalisation of trade. The containers that we see running up and down the railway or on the backs of lorries. They were first invented, as I said, more or less in 1955 by this man, McLean. And when they were first invented, they were just dropped onto the decks of merchant ships wherever he could find them. Tramp steamers going around the world. And they were so successful, they caught on so well, the demand was so high, that eventually the ships had to be redesigned around the containers. We no longer have ordinary merchant ships now. If you go to Felixstowe, you'll see that they're all, the ships that are carrying the containers are specifically designed for the containers. Ships are now designed to carry nothing else if they're for global trade, and we see the boxes accumulating all over the place. But it didn't stop with the ships. We're here just down the road from Felixstowe, and it wasn't the ships that were redesigned. They redesigned the docks around the containers as well. This is what Jesus meant by the new wine he was bringing. The energy and vigour of the new revelation he was bringing was going to be uncontainable in the old limits of Judaism and would need a fresh expression in the new people of God. So when he was asked why he was fasting, there was just too much going on just at that time for them to be fasting. They were in the middle of a celebration, and fasting was not appropriate just then. It was the third in a series of questions Jesus had to deal with in this chapter, chapter 9. First came one from the teachers of the law, chapters 9, verse 3, asking how he could forgive sins. And then the Pharisees had their turn, in chapter 9, verse 11, asking why he was eating with tax collectors and other sinners. And now it's the disciples of John. John was known to live an arduous life, and the disciples came along and said, well, why aren't you fasting like our teacher and leader? Why didn't he do the orthodox religious thing and have regular fasts? There was an annual fast laid down in the law, but observant Jews tended to do more than just one fast a year. But the reply from Jesus was that whilst they'd got him, it was like being at a wedding feast, and you don't fast at a feast. Have you ever thought about the ministry of Jesus as being one long party? I think in the early days it was a bit like that. I think at the end he was running into opposition. There were disputes in Jerusalem. People were quarrelling with him. He was having to give some very hard messages. But at the beginning, I think he swept everything before him. And that's why Jesus called his companions at the time the guests of the bridegroom. It was like a party or a wedding. The word for his early ministry was, I would say, exhilarating. It was exciting being part of that campaign. Something new was happening. Things were changing. Something revolutionary was at work in their society. Think about the early days of his ministry. What was it like for the disciples to be part of it? I've got three things that come out of it to me. They were too busy to fast. Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, it says, great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea. He'd even been heard of beyond the Jordan, outside historical Israel. They were too busy to fast. I said they were too busy, but in fact, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 31, they were at times so busy that they couldn't eat. So they were, in a way, fasting. They were too busy to fast, and they were too excited to fast. Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, after stilling the storm, the disciples say to each other, "What sort of man is this?" And after the healing of the paralyzed man, we hear that the crowds were filled with awe. Chapter 9, verse 8. They weren't just too busy and too excited to fast. I suggest they were too happy to fast. Back in the fourth chapter of Matthew, when Jesus calls his disciples, they drop everything and follow him. And even more striking was the call of Matthew. He was a tax collector. Chapter 9, verse 9 says that he got up and followed Jesus when he was called. He had abandoned everything. He'd given up his livelihood. He was no longer going to be able to fulfill the commission that the Romans had given him. The fishing disciples could go back to it all if it all fell apart. In fact, at the end of John's Gospel, it seems that they do. But Matthew, there was no going back for Matthew. He'd committed himself to Jesus completely. He'd burnt his boats. And perhaps that's something we need to remember. It's not a burden necessarily following Jesus. We mustn't think of all the things we've got to give up. It can be an exhilaration. We can be so busy and excited and happy following the Lord Jesus. It's not a burden being a disciple. It's a privilege to be asked and given that opportunity to follow him. So Jesus was bringing in new wine, something completely fresh, into the religious scene. The disciples felt that there was a new breeze of authority blowing through Israel, and they were part of it. According to Jesus, it was going to be too big to be contained in the teachings they were familiar with. They were going to be in at the beginning of a new start for humanity. No wonder they didn't want to fast or mourn. Jesus called his disciples and followers the wedding guests, and he called himself the bridegroom. I think the idea of being the bridegroom is linked to the image of the new wine, being more than the containers can cope with. We seem to be talking of weddings. But where did Jesus get this notion of himself as the bridegroom? It wasn't a completely new idea. In fact, it was featured at the very beginning of the service with a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 5. And I've got a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 6. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. Isaiah presents God as talking of himself as a husband calling back his wife. Jeremiah takes up the same analogy, chapter 2, verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Of course, if he was sticking strictly to those Old Testament pictures, Jesus would have called himself the husband. But interestingly, he uses the term the bridegroom. It's almost as though he's anticipating something to come in the future. Something new, something yet to come after Israel. Could it even be us, the church? Calling himself the bridegroom, of course, is quite audacious. People talk sometimes as though Jesus was just an itinerant rabbi offering teaching around the countryside to a load of simpletons. Well, actually, they weren't stupid, and they perhaps were a bit shocked when he began to associate himself with teachings implying that God was present calling the people. Elsewhere in the New Testament, they pick up the analogy and indeed apply it to Jesus the Christ. For instance, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, says Paul, and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And a famous passage from Revelation, chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Jesus is pictured as the one marrying his bride, the church. God marrying his church. So, in what way might the relationship between Christ and the church, Christ and us, be something like a marriage? Well, I suggest a couple of ways. First of all, marriage should change us. It's something new and different in our lives. We're back to the wine and the wineskins again. Everything changes. When two people marry, they're never the same people again. Things are, or should be, completely different. Life is never the same again. There's someone else to take into consideration. If we are fortunate, things are new and exciting, like new wine. But certainly our lives have to be redesigned around this new reality of the marriage we've put ourselves into. And union with Christ will change our lives in many ways. New loyalties, obligations, and hopes. It's summed up in a reference you might find in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Marriages change us. Unity with Christ changes us. Secondly, marriages should grow and adapt. New challenges come along, and the containers of the marriage have to change. You may say that you've been a Christian for years. What's new now? But I suggest you'll be constantly meeting fresh changes and challenges as life goes on. When you were young, perhaps it was a new job or getting married or even having children. But things go on changing as we get older. Maybe not necessarily the easy ways. You get a different job or you lose a job or you retire. These are all challenges you've got to live through with Christ. Then there's ill health and demands like that. Your marriage will have to adapt. And similarly, your life as a believer with Christ will have to tackle new challenges year by year. It doesn't just involve the start of your Christian life. But we can be hopeful and optimistic that the Lord Jesus is with us. I remind you of something like Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So marriages should grow and adapt. But there's, of course, one way in which marriage does not resemble our relationship with Jesus Christ. Marriages end, whether by divorce or eventually by death. But perhaps there's a sense that a Christian funeral could have an element of a marriage service in it. Love, anticipation, and the hope of better things to come. The bridegroom hopefully becomes the husband, and the new wine really starts to flow. May it be so. Amen.